Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And we'll begin our reading at verse 31. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your Father." May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 9. A number of years ago, I did a funeral service for a man who had come to Christ only a few days before his death. And at the service, which I often try to do for somebody who's a believer, who's trusted Christ, I shared the salvation testimony of this individual. And I preached the gospel to those, and that any who would could receive the same salvation that the deceased had received. And several members of the extended family accosted me afterward and began to argue with me that everyone would be saved. Now, this teaching is called Christian Universalism. It's different than Unitarianism. You have people that will believe in the Trinity. They will believe in the literal death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and his ascension to heaven and so on, but they believe that that sacrifice gets applied to all of humanity. And it's sort of an automatic thing that everybody is going to end up in heaven. They believe that Christ's sacrifice was not only for the whole world, but it's applied to the whole world, that everyone will be saved. There's no need for repentance, no need for faith, or anything else. Salvation is a certainty for all. And there's a number of folks that teach that. It's kind of surprising how widespread that has been off and on for the last 150 years. Now, such a teaching may make somebody feel good, may give somebody some peace of mind, hope for all. They don't have to worry about their family, their relatives, other people around them. By the way, if that's the case, there's no need for evangelism either. But this may all sound good and everything, but the fact of the matter is it isn't true. Hell is a reality, and many will find themselves there. Christ said, "Enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight or narrow is the gate, narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." That's in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Now, this is going to tie into our message. When you consider who Jesus was talking to, there in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus' ministry, with very, very few exceptions, was to the Jewish people. A few Samaritans here and there. You have the Syrophoenician woman. But the vast majority of people that Jesus ministered to, that he preached to, and so on, were Jews. And many Jews today, and in the first century, believe something very similar to this universalism. They believe that salvation is a certainty. It's not based on works. It's not based on faith either. It's based on heritage. That because of God's promise to Abraham, all of his descendants therefore have salvation. That simply because I'm a Jew, I'm good to go. And some of you may have had opportunity in your sharing the gospel with folks around you to get some people to think, well, you know, this America is a Christian nation, which it isn't. And therefore, we're all going to heaven. Or, you know, the idea of the general goodness of humanity, which is also not true, that we're all going to make it. In our text that we're going to be looking at here, Paul makes it very clear that this idea of automatic salvation or salvation because of heritage is not the case. And he proves it with some very common sense conclusions, irrefutable conclusions from the Old Testament, that his Jewish audience would have to agree with, and yet at the same time they don't want to agree with. And it's kind of interesting. When you share the gospel with people, you get a lot of the same reaction. That people will sit there and they'll nod their head. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But when it comes down to them, oh, no, 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 no. No, no. You're talking to this guy, or you're talking to this guy, or you're talking to this guy over here, but I'm okay. And they don't want to recognize their own need. So here's the premise. Jewish claim that they are all heirs of salvation. Salvation by heritage. God made a promise to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, some 4,000 years ago in Genesis chapter 12, repeated a number of times in the scripture. And the Jew would say, I'm a descendant of Abraham. I can trace my lineage back to Abraham 4,000 years ago. And therefore, since God made a promise to Abraham and I'm one of his heirs, I therefore automatically receive the benefit. Repentance and faith are therefore unnecessary, and a national salvation is guaranteed because of God's promise to Abraham. Now, by the way, this is one of the reasons why you go back and you look through your New Testament, you read through the Gospels, and you have John the Baptist, and his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when Jesus sent out his disciples to preach, to broaden the ministry, they said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And one of the great obstacles that they had was the vast majority of the people saw no need of repentance. The kingdom is going to come, and we're going to receive the benefits, and Israel is going to be exalted, and all the Gentile nations will bow at our feet. And the reason that's going to happen is because, from their perspective, 2,000 years ago, God made a promise to Abraham, and therefore, we're all heirs of this promise. There is no need of repentance. I don't know what you're talking about. Now, it's very interesting that those who were the outcasts of society because of their sin, the prostitutes and the tax collectors and so on, they were the ones that repented. They were the ones that recognized that they were indeed sinners. They were the ones that received the benefit. But your average person, especially in the religious leadership, saw no need of any of this. And we deal with this all the time when we're sharing the gospel and say, well, I'm not a sinner. I have to grit my teeth when I hear that one. I'm not a sinner. I'm not a bad person. Because so often I know the person well enough to know that what they've just told me is not true. Or if I'm witnessing to a husband-wife and the husband says, well, I'm not a sinner. All I have to do is look at her and say, well, is he? You know, if she's going to be honest, she's going to know some things. Well, maybe not to the extent you're talking about. They're going to try to do their little dance around this thing. But the fact of the matter is that we're sinners. But because of this presupposition, but because of this mindset that somehow because of my heritage, I'm good to go. And there's some folks, not Jews, that have the same mindset. Because you share the gospel with somebody. I'm Catholic. As if that shuts down the entire argument. I have no need. I'm Catholic. Well, tell me, when was the last time you went to Mass other than for a funeral? You're Catholic. What state of grace are you in? Are you certain of heaven? Well, if you're Catholic, you have no guarantee, no certainty. And so folks have got all kinds of arguments because of their heritage, because of their, it might be a religious heritage, might be a national heritage, might be because of who their parents were, their grandparents. My father was a pastor. I don't need this. Your father obviously didn't teach you very well, because you need this. You need this. Salvation by heritage is not biblical. And yet so many people lean on this. The Jewish people of the first century leaned on the promise that God made to Abraham. And yet you go throughout the scriptures and you see constantly this need for forgiveness. We were looking at this in the Psalms this morning. In Psalm 86, David is asking for God's forgiveness. David, the man after God's own heart. David, the man who is the epitome of what the king of Israel ought to be. And yet we see the penitential Psalms. We see Psalm 51. We see a number of places in the Psalms where David is asking for forgiveness. We can go through the record there in 1 and 2 Samuel of David's life, and we see time and time and time again where David failed. sometimes horribly. Does David need repentance? Yes. Where do we see it? Psalm 51. Where do we see it? In 2 Timothy, or 2 Samuel. We see it over and over again. The need for repentance. The need that if I'm going to have a right relationship with God, I need forgiveness. It's not based on heritage. There might be advantages to the heritage. We've seen some of that as we've gone through Romans. We'll see more. But there is no guarantee of salvation. If anything, sometimes there's a greater accountability. If you are someone who has grown up under the sound of the gospel, that the things of the Bible are commonplace. You know all the stories. You can quote Bible verses. You know John 3:16. You know that Jesus died on the cross. You accept all these things, these as facts, and yet you yourself are lost because you have never received him as your Savior. You will suffer a greater accountability because of the knowledge you have. Amen. The Jew has the scriptures. We go back to earlier chapters in Romans. The Jew had all kinds of benefit, has all kinds of benefits. He's got the scripture. If you were to go to a synagogue service, they read the scriptures. And yet they don't believe what they say at face value. They put all kinds of spin and everything on this to make it mean just about anything other than what it says. Because they have created, just like the Catholics do and a whole bunch of other folks, they have created a system of theology. And then force their system of theology onto the scripture. And if the scripture doesn't fit their theology, then they put all kinds of tweaks and spins on what the scripture has to say to make the Bible conform to their theology. The Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses do that. That's why why do the Jehovah's Witnesses have a Bible that's corrupt? They do. That New World Translation is not a translation, it's a New World Corruption. Why do they do that? They have forced their theology on the scripture. So they've gone through, we need to change that. Got to change this one here. Got to change the wording here. Got to remove the pronoun. Let's keep making changes as you go through the scripture to make it fit their theology. Well, who came up with their theology? Man. Who gave us the Bible? God. Amen. So you're changing God's word to make it fit your own reason theology. We got something backwards here. Our theology is derived from what God has said, and not the other way around. Now, this idea of salvation by heritage is going to be refuted because we deal with the reality of the fact that God chooses some and not others. Now, our context is dealing with this Jewish mentality. Let me start with saying that. We start with the call of Abraham. It was not because of Abraham's faith. Abraham was a pagan before his call, according to Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2 and some allusions to other places. And yet God called him. We see that David was chosen over Saul. We see that Jesus chose 12. They were not recruited. They were not volunteers. They were selected by the Lord. By its very nature, this is true with anything. By its very nature, when some are chosen, others by necessity are excluded. Whether we're talking about our subject here or anything else. Now, let's look at our text, starting in verse 7 of chapter 9. It says, "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Here's Abraham. He's 75 years old. God calls him from Ur of the Chaldees, and he starts his long journey to the northwest, and then across to the west, and then down to the southwest, into the promised land that he'd never seen before. Stepping out by faith, doing what God had told him to do. God called Abraham. And his name means exalted father, Abram, at that time. And God makes a promise to him and says, "I will give you a multitude of descendants," and he has none. And he's 75 years old. And he and his wife conspire and try to help God out, and so he gets a concubine named Hagar and has a child by her named Ishmael. And Abraham is 86 years old. And God comes and says, "I'm going to give you a son, as I promised, and Sarah, your wife, will be the mother." Lord, she's 89 years old. I'm 99 years old. Yes, I know. And when we often quote this, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" You know what the context is? That's the context. when God says, or when Abraham says, I'm 99 and she's almost 90. God says, is anything too hard for the Lord? And so God sends the child. Ishmael is excluded. Now, several decades pass. This guy, Abraham, is now pushing 140. He marries again. He marries a girl by the name of Keturah. She's just mentioned in passing. And he has a bunch of sons by Keturah. Go back. This is Genesis 25, I think it is. And as they reached adulthood and so on, he gave them gifts to get settled in life and sent them on their way. Isaac was the heir. Isaac was the child of promise. Was there anything the matter with Ishmael? Not necessarily. Was there anything matter with the sons of Keturah? Not necessarily. It was not based on the merit. It was based on God's choosing. Isaac is the one. Isaac is the heir. And Isaac was said to be the heir before Isaac was born. So it had nothing to do with anything that Isaac did. You always say, well, the foreknowledge of God, we'll get further along, we'll find out it had nothing to do. Because you go back and you look at the lives of some of these people. One of the amazing things about the Bible, you read ancient history, or even modern biography, and you get hagiography is what it's sometimes called. This glorious portrayal. You don't find anything wrong with this person. You think these were sinless individuals. But not in the Bible. The Bible, you see the good and the bad. You see the good and the bad with Abraham. I preached through the life of Abraham. You think that here he got this exalted character that is mentioned throughout the length and breadth of Scripture. And you start preaching on this guy. Man, what a disaster this guy was on so many levels. And Isaac was a better man than Abraham in so many ways. But man, good grief. He did this and he did this. Oh, he did this. And then Jacob. What a scheming scoundrel. And then you read about his 12 sons and there's a conspiracy to bump off one of them. I mean, these are not good people. Amen. But God, neither are we. We're just as bad. And the fact is that God did not select this line because of their goodness. He did not select them because of their character. He selected them for his own purposes. Most of the time, he doesn't tell us what that is either. Isaac is chosen. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. He is the child of promise, and he's that because God said so. God's selection. He is the heir to the Abrahamic covenant that God would give him a multitude of descendants. And we look at the physical descendants. By the way, it's kind of interesting. God makes this promise to Isaac. Isaac has two kids. Now let's back up a little bit. The Jew might look at Abraham and say, oh, see, it doesn't, don't be telling me that that there's a problem with Isaac's selection over Ishmael and the sons of Keturah. Don't tell me there's a problem there because the other two were concubines. They were slave wives. And therefore, doesn't matter which one was born first or anything else. It goes to Isaac anyway because Sarah was his full wife and not a slave. Okay? If you want to accept that as a premise, just for the sake of argument, we can go to Isaac. Isaac has one wife, which was, in this day and age that we're looking at there in 4,000 years ago, was almost an anomaly. He had one wife. I remember hearing a preacher saying, you know, I wouldn't take $1 billion for the wife I've got, but I wouldn't give you a dime for another one just like her. One is plenty. One is plenty. And any guy that thinks that he needs more than one doesn't know what he's asking for. There's a reason why, in going back to Genesis, at the beginning, before the fall, it's one man and one woman together for one life. Under normal circumstances, that's how it's supposed to go. And it's till death do us part. And you mess that up in any way, shape, or form, and you're asking for trouble. You're asking for trouble. It wasn't Adam and Steve either. Isaac does not, he marries a girl named Rebecca. Rebecca is his full wife. She is not a slave. And when she has children, she has two, this will really mess things up as far as the whole selection process is concerned. She had twins. Now, there's several things in conjunction with this whole twin thing. God, before they were born, said the younger is going to be served by the elder. The promise is going to go to the younger one. What do you mean? They're twins. I know. It has to do with, you know, they can't hatch at the same time. It's just how it works. All right. So the first one out would receive what is normally the benefit. It's a big fancy word called primogeniture, which means that the firstborn, and this is true in a lot of cultures and was true in your ancient cultures, Jewish culture and so on, that the firstborn got a double portion. Alright, if a man had four sons, his estate was divided into five parts, and the eldest son got two of them. Alright, it's called primogeniture. It was standard operating procedure in ancient times. This is why, and it was usually the firstborn. Once in a while it was changed. Jacob, Israel, has 12 sons. Alright, 12, who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And we've talked about this before. The first three sons disqualified themselves for various reasons. We come to number four. That's Judah. And with the firstborn, you got the double portion, but you also got the leadership of the clan. Judah got the leadership, but he didn't get the double portion. The double portion goes to Joseph, who was the second youngest son. And how did he get the double portion? Well, you look at the map in the back of your Bible and the different tribal allotments and so on, and you don't see an allotment for Joseph. But you do see an allotment for a tribe called Ephraim. Very powerful tribe, big tribe in the north central part of Israel. And you have an allotment for Manasseh. And Manasseh was in two pieces, Gilead on the east of the Jordan and north of Ephraim on the other side. Were Ephraim and Manasseh the sons of Israel? No, they weren't. They were the sons of Joseph. So you ended up with two pieces instead of one, the primogeniture. You got the double portion. So Isaac has two sons. They're twins. And God says it's going to be Jacob, not Esau. God's choice. God's choice. Now, what's the promise? Multitude of descendants. And the promise was passed on to Isaac. Millions and millions and millions of descendants in the Jews. What about the Edomites? Those are the descendants of Esau. Are they still out there? Yes, they're out there. Where are they? Don't know. Some of them became Jews in the intertestamental era. And some of them were assembled into what is now the Arabs. The Arabs are a hodgepodge in a lot of ways. You have tribes and so on, but the Arabs have a bunch of different origins as far as where they're coming from. Some of them probably the descendants of Esau, but a multitude of people. There's also a spiritual benefit regarding this, because we see this in Isaac, and we talk about the fear of Isaac. And we see Jacob and his faith, that they are embracing the faith of Abraham, which to some extent they passed on to the succeeding generations. In Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19, God says, in reference to Abraham, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." It wasn't because Abraham was such a faithful and good man. It had to do with the fact that if the promise was going to be fulfilled, then his people had to know, his descendants and so on, had to have a knowledge of this. Amen. You have the land. It's called the promised land for a reason. Going from the Mediterranean to the Jordan, from the river of Egypt, which is the river of Egypt is not the Nile, by the way. When you read this in the scripture, it's not the Nile. The river of Egypt is a wadi. What's a wadi? Our tour guide in Israel said, "Hey, there's a wadi. What do you know?" He thought it was funny. We did the first time. After about the eighth or twelfth time, it ceased to be funny. A wadi is, you would call them a, what do we call them in the Southwest? In California, they're called a, They're called washes sometimes. They're called a, there's another term for it. These are in California. I can't remember it. Oh, come on, California girl, help me out. Yes. All right, but the idea that you're dealing with a stream bed that is empty unless you've had rains. Pardon me?
Delta?
No, it's a... I'll,
don't worry about it. Keep going.
It's all right. In about 10 minutes, I'll say it. All right. But anyway, you've got one of these, a wadi, dry riverbed, that runs from about Mount Sinai in the south of the Sinai Peninsula north into the Mediterranean. It bisects the Sinai Peninsula. That's the border. And so from that border to the Euphrates and from the Mediterranean to the Jordan, that was the promised land. Understand, there's never been a time when Israel occupied all that land. There's been a couple of times where they have politically dominated it during the reigns of David and Solomon. But there's never been a time when the Jewish people have occupied that land in fulfillment of the promise. They will when the millennium comes. But until that time, they have not done so, and I doubt very much they ever will until the millennium comes. And so it also says in this promise that there will be a blessing to all peoples of the earth. And that's, of course, through the future Messiah, that sin's penalty will be paid, forgiveness made possible, man may be restored to God. Sarah will have a son, that unexpected son, that son of promise. Look at verse 9. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. It's not possible. She's almost 90. It is possible, because nothing is too hard for the Lord. To fulfill God's promise, to fulfill God's purpose, supernaturally done. A testimony of God's keeping His word. As we were talking about in Sunday school, when we go through trials, when we go through difficulties, when we see God do amazing things. And often we serve a God at the last moment, you know. It's just like, oh, it's just not going to happen. Oh, there it is. To God be the glory. One of the neat things about singing a lot of the older songs is a lot of those songs were written as testimonies of events. They were not written by people who were professional songwriters. They were written because somebody went through something and they wrote a poem and it was later put to music. And they found God to be faithful. And as we go through these things, it strengthens our faith. And later on, when God was told to sacrifice this son Isaac, God was trustworthy. We know from the book of Hebrews that Abraham was convinced that if I kill this boy, God has promised that he's my heir. He's only a boy at this time. He's my heir, and therefore God must raise him up because God must keep his word. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And they laughed when God told them that they would have a son. And so when he came, they named him Isaac, which in Hebrew means laughter. That all will laugh with me, Sarah said. Ishmael and the sons of Keturah are excluded. They're not part of God's plan. They're not part of God's purpose. Then we have Isaac's children that we've talked about, the twins. Same father and mother, same age, one chosen over the other, and not the one you would expect. It wasn't the one that came out first. It's not based on merit. Look at verse 11. For the children, this is in reference to Jacob and Esau. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, still in the womb, other than maybe kicking their mother from the inside or carving their initials on the inside, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him that calleth. It wasn't based on the performance of either of these. It was based on the choice of God for his purpose. Neither one of them had done anything good or bad. It wasn't based on their deeds. It wasn't based on the right of the firstborn. It was based on God's choice. Look at verse 12. It was said unto her, he's quoting Genesis chapter 25 and verse 23, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. By the way, let me pause here for just a moment. A lot of people get uptight about that. That's in Malachi. That was written about 1,000 years after the fact. Does this mean that God really hated Esau? For God so loved the world. It's not It's relative and not absolute. Let me explain, show you that by a couple of examples here. In Matthew chapter 6, in verse 24, our Lord says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And it's a matter of priority. A Christian does not who loves the Lord and has God first place in his life does not mean that he hates everything else he's got. It's a matter of priority. An even better one is in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Our Lord said, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." It's a matter of priority. We have a number of places in the scripture where we are told, husbands, love your wives. And it says here, I'm supposed to hate her. Which is it? It's relative. That God is to have the preeminent place in my life. And that by contrast, my other relationships might be perceived as hatred because my love for God is so great. That's the idea. That's the idea. God's focus was not on hating Esau. It had to do with the fact that there's purpose and plan for Jacob. Jacob's name was later changed to Israel. His 12 sons are the 12 tribes of Israel. They make up the Jewish people today. They will be fulfilling the promise, all 12 of them, fulfilling the promise that God had made to Abraham. Not in Esau, not in Ishmael, but in Isaac, and then to Jacob, and then to the 12. God's selection, God's choosing. Now, getting back to the Jewish idea of that universalism, was Ishmael a descendant of Abraham? Yes. Was Esau a descendant of Abraham? Yes. Are they excluded from the covenant? Yes. And therefore, to say, go back and say, just because I'm a descendant of Abraham means I'm good to go. Well, what about Ishmael? And if you want to say he was the son of a slave, then what about Esau? The argument for heritage does not play out. And he proves it from the scripture. And it couldn't be denied, because if the Jew went back and say, well, then let's embrace Ishmael. Let's embrace Esau. Let's bring them in. Let's include them. Let's give them all the benefits. And Jewish exclusivism would say, we're not going to have that. They wanted the cake and eat it too, and you can't. You can't. Jacob had the favored status by God's choice. Now, our text is dealing primarily with this idea of all Jews are good to go because they're Jewish. But let's look a little bit at the idea of the calling and election of God, because that's also what our text is dealing with. And I'm not going to go into this at great length, but I want to deal with this just a little bit. And something we're hitting on a little bit in Sunday school. Human depravity. Human depravity. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Amen. There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not, it says in Ecclesiastes. This is an Old Testament and New Testament concept. By the way, it's interesting. Jews don't believe in original sin. They don't believe that we are sinners by nature, and yet the Old Testament teaches that. Again, you want to skirt things because you want to force your theology onto what the scripture has to say. Because human beings are depraved, because we are sinners by nature, man has no ability or inclination to come to God on God's terms. This does not mean that man is not religious. This does not mean that man might not have an interest in going to church. He might have an interest in doing what he perceives to be good works. He might want to be kind. He might want to be honest. He might want to be for a whole host of reasons. This does not mean that every human being is as bad as they can be. It means that humanity doesn't have any ability or inclination to come to God on God's terms. Now, we were going through the idea of the attributes of God in Sunday school, that God is holy and God is just, that he's separate from sin and he must punish sin. But God is also loving, gracious, and merciful. And that God can forgive sin, but he has to do so by satisfying his justice, and that's what the cross of Calvary is all about. The justice of God was satisfied. Christ bore the sin of the world, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. He bore our sin on Calvary's cross, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And therefore we can receive salvation by the grace and mercy of God. Amen. Now, that being the case, there's something that we need to recognize before really we recognize Jesus as the Savior. Because all of us have a double mindset. Number one, we would take the idea, I don't need a Savior. That's all nice and good that God did that. But I have no need of a Savior because I'm not lost. I am in no danger. I'm a good person. I'm not a sinner. I have no need of a Savior. A lot of people have that mindset. A lot of people do. It's kind of interesting. The more depraved our culture gets, the more that mindset becomes common. It's because we've lowered the threshold so much that everybody thinks they're good to go. God's holiness, we're not even going to pay attention to that. The threshold is so low, everybody's a good person. I don't have to worry about it. I'm in no need of a Savior. I don't have to worry about the hereafter. I'm good to go. And then the other mindset, and this is why you have religion, folks, is that I can do it myself. I don't need a Savior. I'm my Savior. I'm going to save myself. And I'm going to do it by doing this or not doing this or going through a religious formula or by good works or any number of other things, but I'm going to be my own Savior. And a lot of folks that have that mindset would even pay lip service and say that Jesus Christ is the Savior and might allude to Him as the Savior, and they miss the fact that they have missed it. That they are, in reality, trying to be their own Savior, and yet they're still calling Jesus the Savior, when He's not to them. And the reason for all these things is pride, human pride, which is the root of all sin. I must be the one that gets salvation. I must be the one to earn my salvation. I refuse to accept my inability to gain my own salvation, or I refuse to accept my need of salvation in the first place. All those things are rooted in human pride. I can either do it myself or I don't need it. Now, of course, the reality is that we are helplessly bound in sin. I am, therefore, in taking this mindset, insisting that I am right and God is wrong. And I will not submit because I have no inclination or ability to come to God, here's the thing, the caveat, on God's terms. I want all that God is offering me as far as benefits, but I will not go the way He wants me to go, the way He insists I go. I can do it myself, or I don't need it. I'm going to get it anyway, automatically. Because understand that without submission, there is no salvation. I must come to God empty-handed and plead for mercy. Ah. You know what that removes? That removes pride. That removes independence. That removes self-sufficiency. That removes self-righteousness. That I have to come to God and recognize my guilt and plead for His mercy. Ah, I don't like that. If you want salvation, that's the way you come. Amen. And you're not going to get it any other way. Human depravity. Man has no ability or inclination to come to God on God's terms. And yet if we don't come to God on God's terms, apart from the grace of God, we are lost forever. The wages of sin is death. I deserve my fate. Our sin and self-will are a great crime against God. We might not see it as great, but God does, and folks, He's the one that counts. And He must hold us accountable, because as we saw in the Sunday school hour, God is just. He must hold us account. And the Father sent the Son to suffer sin's penalty. That's what the cross is all about. That's why Jesus came. That's why John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." What about election? What about selection? It's not universal. Not everybody's going to make it. The grace of God saves some. I believe, I firmly believe, that when Christ died on Calvary's cross, he bore the sin of all humanity. I do not believe in limited atonement. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And to try to force the world to mean the world of the elect, don't force your theology on the scripture. Let the scripture say what it says. Limited atonement, I don't believe is biblical. It's a theological conclusion, but I don't believe it's biblical. And yet still, not everybody's going to be saved. Why? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I have to call. I have to believe. And you know what? The vast majority of humanity will do neither. Amen. Because we have to come before God, devoid of any pride, devoid of any self-reliance, and come to God on God's terms and receive the gift that he offers us. And I have nothing to give in exchange for it. It's a humbling, it's a humiliating thing. And human pride keeps us from doing such things. The provision is for all, but it's applied only to some. Those who will believe, God opens the eyes of some. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you trusted the Lord? Have you set aside your pride, your self-will, your self-reliance? Are you willing to come to God on God's terms? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the gospel. Father, humanity is in a dire situation. We are a wicked, depraved lot. And yet, Father, in your provision, you have provided salvation. But Father, you have to open our eyes. We have to see our need. And I have no ability or inclination to come to you on your terms. But Father, you bring conviction, you open our eyes, and you show us the way. And Father, you give the grace needful to come to you as well as to receive the gift in the first place. And Father, if there's somebody here today that does not know Christ as Savior, may they receive the gift of salvation. Father, may they not trust in their good works. They have none in your eyes. Father, may they put their trust in what Christ did for them. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.